Thank you for being here on what is traditionally known as Low Sunday. The Sunday after Easter is in church circles always referred to as Low Sunday because everybody came to church on Easter, so lots of people sleep in the next Sunday. So thank you for being here to join us in worship today. We're not doing too bad for Low Sunday, and it's good to see your smiling faces here. A young missionary trainee named Philip had just arrived in Venezuela to begin learning the language, the Spanish language. And that first Sunday in country, he really wanted to go to church. And so he picked a church and went, even though not knowing Spanish, he would be a little bit out of his element. So as not to make a fool of himself, he decided to pick the guy who was sitting at the pew in front of him and imitate what he did. So when the congregation was singing, there was a point when the guy in front of him stands and starts to rhythmically clap, and so Philip did the same. And during the prayer, the guy in front of him went down to his knees to pray, and so Philip did the same. During the sermon, there was a point where the guy in front of him shouted amen, so Philip did the same. And it was all working pretty well, this imitation thing, until near the end of the service when the preacher got up to do what looked like announcements. And in the middle of the announcements, the guy in front of Philip stood up, and so Philip, being in a rhythm now, stood up with him, only to hear the congregation gasp. Realizing he was the only one standing except this guy in front of him, he quickly sat down, embarrassed, realizing he committed a faux pas. After the service, the preacher walks up to Philip. The preacher's bilingual, so he says to Philip, "So I guess you don't know much Spanish, huh?" "No," Philip says, "I don't. Tell me what happened. What did I do there?" "Well," the preacher said, "I had just announced that the Acosta family had birthed a new baby girl, and Mom was still in the hospital, but I asked the proud father to please stand up." Oops. What Philip was doing in that story, imitating those around him, is how most people, when you think about it, end up living their lives. Simply copying what we see others doing, doing what they do, nothing deeper than this, never asking why. But then along comes Jesus, looks us in the eye, and says, "Dare to be different. Dare to be intentional. Dare to decide who you want to be and then be that, even if being that means living in a way that is countercultural." Today's gospel story is a classic example where Jesus models for us what it looks like to live in this countercultural way that he calls us to. Are we up for it? Let's say a prayer and then take a look. God, we want to live by something deeper than mere herd instinct. We want to dare to be different, to be intentional, to take the road less traveled, to take life deeper. Jesus, show us the way. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today's gospel story, the setting of today's gospel story, is in the latter half of Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus has reached the point in his ministry where he can begin to see the end, what's coming down the road. And so in the passage of scripture that occurs right before what John just read to us, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we're told that from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." So Jesus and his best friend, his closest advisor, Peter, end up at loggerheads here, end up arguing with each other. Jesus felt called, that God was calling him to follow the path of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering. But to Peter, that seemed senseless. And so Peter says, God forbid it. This can't possibly be what God is calling you to do. And so they get into this back and forth disagreement between them that ends with Jesus accusing Peter of being a mouthpiece for Satan and trying to call him out of God's way in his life. And so you can imagine the tension that existed at this point in Jesus' ministry between him and Peter and their competing visions for where this ministry should be going. On top of that, Jesus had all of the stress of just knowing that the end was coming and that it was going to be a difficult ending. It's not difficult to imagine the feelings that must have been swirling inside of Jesus at this point in his life. Anxiousness, anticipation, fear, questions. How do I conduct myself? What's going to happen? What if Peter's right and I'm wrong? How did Jesus manage to cope with all that stress so triumphantly? And by extension, what can we learn from Jesus' example that can help us cope with the crazy, swirling demands and stress of our own life? Today's scripture passage tells us. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. In the Gospels, mountains are Jesus' favorite place to go for prayer, meditation, and communion with God. And so throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus, despite the incredible demands of his schedule, making regular time to find a mountain somewhere, hike up it, get away from everything, and center himself spiritually. Since today's gospel story takes place near Caesarea Philippi, Bible scholars speculate that Jesus and these three disciples probably hiked up Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon looks like this. Imagine when they're up there on the top, the beautiful vista that spreads out in front of them. And it's from this beautiful place that Jesus and his three closest spiritual friends enter into a time of focused prayer together. And it was in the midst of that prayer that it happened. Verse 2, Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. In the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9:29 puts it this way. While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Verse 3 continues. Then suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, wow, this is a great place for us to be. How about we build some temporary shelters here so we can stay here even longer? But then verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadows them, and from the cloud a voice, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so Jesus, up there on the top of the mountain, ends up getting exactly what he needed for that moment in his life. Up there on the top of the mountain, Jesus had an opportunity to talk to Elijah and Moses, two Old Testament prophets who experienced great stress and opposition in their own ministries. Imagine how much clarity Jesus must have gained from being able to pick the brains of Moses and Elijah and compare notes with them and how they had dealt with the stress and the opposition that they encountered in their ministry. Imagine how much comfort and fellowship Jesus must have taken from being able to talk to these two prophets who had experienced so much of what he was going to go through. It would be like someone who's newly diagnosed with cancer, able to sit down and talk to two seasoned cancer survivors to compare notes. Imagine the clarity. Imagine the fellowship and the comfort that Jesus experienced. And then after all of that, if there was still any question, any uncertainty in Jesus' mind, it was all washed away when the voice from the cloud, God's voice, says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. In other words, he's on the right path. He's understanding me correctly. Stand behind him so that Jesus is able to come down off that mountain having gained clarity and focus, renewed, recharged, rejuvenated, relaxed with more peace and confidence, and having received a massive infusion of spiritual power so that he can now face down there in the valley what lay ahead of him. That's today's gospel story. Now, what are we supposed to make of it? Why did God record this for us? What are we supposed to learn from it? I have to tell you that in my 19 years here at Life Journey Church, I've never yet preached on this passage of Scripture because I've never really known what to do with it. It was just one of those passages of Scripture. Well, it was there, and it didn't really speak to me that much. I've always heard this passage of Scripture presented as a Jesus miracle story, confirming and demonstrating the greatness of Jesus. And it's certainly all of that. But when you look at the story only through that lens, it's a story all about Jesus that really doesn't have much practical to say to us about where we live and how we live our lives. But then, not too long ago, I learned something about this story that I'd never known before that stopped me in my tracks and made me realize this story is not just about Jesus. It's every bit as much about you and me and how we live our lives today. The missing piece for me was this. Look again at verse 2. And the key word there, Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. The Greek word that is translated here as transfigured is metamorphuo. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but if you say it quick and with confidence, everybody believes you do. So metamorphuo, you'll recognize it's the word, the root word from which we get our modern English, metamorphosis. So Jesus was metamorphuo here. And I always thought, well, this is the only place in Scripture where that happens. What I learned is that elsewhere in the New Testament, that exact same Greek word is used to describe what is supposed to happen to you and me in our spiritual journeys. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you grew up in a church where you memorize Scripture, you memorize this one. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't live a conventional life. Dare to be different. How? By being, there it is, the exact same Greek word, translated here, transformed, translated above, transfigured, it's the same word. But be ye transfigured, just like Jesus was, by the renewing of your mind. The same point is made elsewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. All of us, with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord, as though reflected in a mirror, are being transfigured into the same image. That means the image of Jesus. We are being transfigured the same way Jesus was, from one degree of glory to another. In other words, step by step, little by little, for this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. The overwhelming point here is whatever Jesus experienced, what Jesus experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration, is exactly what you and I should experience in our own spiritual journey. The same glow that characterized Jesus' soul, that same glow is supposed to come to characterize our own souls. How many folks here have ever been to the Alamo in Texas? Oh, quite a few. If you've been to the Alamo in Texas, you may have noticed there that there is a portrait that hangs on a wall near the main entrance that looks like this. And there's an inscription next to the portrait that says, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. Which, of course, leaves you wondering, well, then who am I looking at? And why is James Butler Bonham's name next to this picture? The inscription goes on to explain. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family so that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. That's kind of cool, isn't it? We don't really know what James Butler Bonham looked like, but we've got a pretty good idea because his nephew looked like him, and we know what his nephew looks like. It's supposed to be the same with us and Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like, but we're supposed to have a pretty good idea because you and I are supposed to follow the same spiritual path as Jesus, go through the same spiritual experiences. Our soul is expected to take on the same glow, the very glow that characterized Jesus at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, so that when people encounter you and me, they have a pretty good idea of what Jesus was like because they're seeing that in you and me. How? How do we get that to that place in our life where the glow that characterized Jesus is the same glow that begins to characterize us? Answer: the same way Jesus did. Just like Jesus took time out of his incredibly busy schedule to make time to go up to the mountaintop to commune with God, and that's where he got his glow, so too we have to build that same rhythm into our lives, a regular rhythm of quality time spent in the presence of God. You and I can't talk directly to Elijah and Moses, but indirectly we can commune with them by reading what the scriptures tell about them and their life and the wisdom that we can gain from that. You and I can't go up a mountain to pray because we live here in the flatlands of Indiana and there are no mountains around, but we can come to this mountaintop sanctuary that is this church every Sunday and commune together in worship with God. And it's in the presence of God in this place that we gather about us a glow. Our lives are being shaped and reshaped. How many of you have told me, some of you who've been here 7, 8, 10 years, it's not unusual for you to come up to me and say, you know, just by coming here on Sundays, I can look back and see my life has changed so much for the better over the years. That's what we're talking about today when we spend quality time in the presence of God, when we give priority to that in our lives. The glow of Christ starts to characterize our very own souls. In our homes, there's no mountain we can go to, but we can find that sacred space at home or near home, that secret place that we go to commune with God, taking those sacred pauses in our lives. Because you see, the essence of your being is spirit. You are a spirit being. And so if we're only living a conventional life, not taking time to spend with God, communing with God's Spirit, then we're only living half a life. We're not finding a way to recharge and charge that spiritual part of ourselves. And so, if we want to live into the fullness of our potential as spirit beings, like Jesus before us, we have to build a regular rhythm of those mountaintop experiences, communing with God, into our lives, because that's where we find it. The essence, the brilliance, the inspiration for life. But even knowing that, we struggle, do we not? We struggle convincing ourselves we don't have time for it, I'll get to it later. Why is it we struggle so much? How can we do better? How can we better cooperate with God in our own personal transfiguration process? Let me suggest three key steps we can take to cooperate with God in our transfiguration process. Number one, we've got to regularly remind ourselves of the power that flows from prayer. Now, I'm using prayer today in the broadest sense to refer to any time we are communing with God. So that includes when we sing songs of worship together or individually. That is a form of communication, of communion with God. When we meditate on the scriptures, that is a form of communion with God. When we just talk to God, that's a form of communication, of communion with God. So we're using prayer in that broad sense. We need to regularly remind ourselves of the power that flows from prayer, because what keeps us from spending quality time in prayer is we think to ourselves, I've got so much that I need to get done today, I don't have time to spend 10, 15, 20, even 30 minutes in prayer to God. Because that's what we see everybody else around us doing. It's the herd instinct. We've spent a lifetime seeing people pattern themselves, saying, there's not time for that. You'd better get your butt in gear and get busy, or you'll get to the end of the day and you won't have it all done. Jesus calls us to dare to be countercultural enough, counterintuitive enough to learn that it's in that 10, 15, 20, or 30 minutes that we gain so much clarity, so much efficiency, so much power, that we can accomplish 5 times more than we ever could have if we neglected that time. But we neglect it because we forget how impactful it can be. In my Oasis group this past Thursday night, Spencer Coe, who's a member of our congregation, told us a story about his childhood, how back in when he was growing up, his dad was a local newscaster in Fort Wayne. He presented the news for a local station at the 6 o'clock and the 11 o'clock news in Fort Wayne, and great job, and his dad, Doug Coe, was excited about this job, but also a very demanding job that kept him out of the house almost every evening, and so not much time to see wife and kids. And over time, Spencer says, that really started to create stress in his parents' marriage and stress on the family. And so there came a point where Doug Coe prayed and thought about this and then went and talked to the station manager and said, hey, I'd like to be able to have more quality time with my family. Is there any way I could swap places with the daytime news anchor? Spencer says the station manager was pretty abrupt. He said, sorry, Doug, we're going to hate to lose you. Almost like, don't let the door hit you on the way out. No way this is going to happen. And so that presented Doug Coe with a real dilemma. Do I give priority to my career over my family, or do I give priority to my family over my career? And he was pretty discouraged about this. He started praying about it. Spencer's mom started praying about it. Spencer and his sister started praying about it. The whole family together and individually. Spencer says, for about a week, we were just bombarding heaven with these prayers. God, please make a way. About a week later, Spencer says, his dad was at the station, and the daytime news anchor walked up to him out of the blue, not knowing anything of the conversation Doug had with the station manager, and explains to Doug that he would really like to get ahead of the news business, and that requires exposure so you can get promoted to a bigger market. And, hey, Doug, is there any chance you would ever consider trading places with me? Spencer says, my dad just cried. Thank you, God. You are so good. You are so great. I tell you, sisters and brothers, prayer has the power to change what is happening around us. And if prayer has that kind of power, only a fool would neglect that kind of power. Only a fool would leave that kind of power sitting on the floor and walk away from it saying, oh, I'm too busy today. I don't have time for that. Prayer changes the world around us. That's why you see in your worship bulletin today, the lead article is talking about a prayer gathering we're going to have here at the church next Sunday afternoon at 2 p.m. We've scheduled it so that people could come to worship in the morning and go have lunch and run your errands. And then those who are called, come back here at 2 o'clock next Sunday, and we'll spend an hour in focused prayer for one another and for the work of our church, because Jesus said, where two or more gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Great spiritual power. He goes on to say, where two or more agree on something in prayer, there is great power in that. The power to change things around us. A little boy was kneeling next to his bed one night saying his nighttime prayers. His mom and grandma were next to him listening in as he prayed his prayers. The little boy is quietly praying, God, thank you for this day that you gave me, and thank you for my mommy, and thank you for my grandma. And then he lifts his eyes up and almost shouts, and please remember to get me a bicycle for my birthday. Honey, mom says, shh, be quiet. God is not deaf. I know, the little boy says, but grandma is. One way or another, there is great power in prayer to change the world around us. But bear in mind, prayer is not just about changing what's going on out there. Equally important, prayer is about changing what's going on in here. In fact, that may be the greater battle and the greater need. In his book, Christ in a Coffee Shop, Lee Eklev tells a story about a guy that he came to refer to as Two-Phone Joe. Lee tells about a time he was sitting outside at a table at his favorite coffee shop when this this guy comes out of the coffee shop, and he's got a cell phone wedged between his shoulder and his ear, and he's talking a blue streak while he's holding a cup of coffee in one hand and a Coke in the other hand, and he's talking loudly, and when he finally finishes the conversation, he sets the Coke and the coffee down and pulls his phone down and ends the conversation. And that's when Lee says, "Man, you got to learn to relax." So Two Phone Joe sits down there and they strike up a conversation. They become friends. And so as they cross paths at this coffee shop from time to time, they get acquainted with one another, have many conversations. Lee says mostly it was Joe just ranting and raving about his life and me listening. But we became good friends, he said. And then one day, he says, I was at a table inside the coffee shop when Two Phone Joe comes in and got one phone going, another clip to his belt that's ringing, and he's assaulting his phone with an angry conversation with a business partner that he's upset with the whole time he's getting his coffee. And after he gets his coffee, he's talking loudly, annoying everybody else in the coffee shop. And when he's finally done, Lee motioned to him and said, "Joe, come here a second." "Why?" Joe says. "Sit down," Lee says. "Well, why? Why should I sit down?" Joe says. "Sit down," he says. "Joe," he says, "I'm going to do something for you that maybe nobody's ever done before. I'm going to pray for you." Lee says Joe's eyes got really big and he looked at me like I was crazy, but before he could escape, Lee says, I put my hand on his arm and I started to pray for him. And as I prayed for him, by the time I finished the prayer, Lee says, when Joe opened his eyes again, it was like a different guy was sitting there in front of me. He just quietly said, thank you. Lee says it was probably the first holy moment he'd ever had in his life. While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. That is the power that is available to you and me. If you want to live the rest of your life like a pathetic stress puppy, go ahead. But you don't have to. We don't have to. I mean, I don't mean to dismiss that there aren't unique disorders, anxiety disorders, and so forth, but I'm talking about generalized stress that all of us experience in our super accelerated lives. You don't have to live your life that way. You don't have to live your life in confusion. There is clarity and focus and wisdom to be gained if only, like Jesus before us, we would do the countercultural thing and say, I've got so much to accomplish today, I won't be able to get it all done if I don't spend at least 20 minutes in prayer. Getting my focus, getting my peace, getting my energy, recharging my soul. The first thing we have to do if we want to cooperate with God in our transfiguration process is to remind ourselves of the power that flows from prayer and therefore give priority to scheduling. The second thing we have to do is to stop being afraid. Yes. It happens in today's story. You remember what it said in verse 6? After they see Elijah and Moses there with Jesus, after they see Jesus' face change, after they hear the voice from the cloud, verse 6 says, when the disciples heard all this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, get up and do not be afraid. Jesus invested so much of his energy in his ministry into trying to teach us to stop being afraid of God. And yet I see it all the time. In my ministry as a pastor, I see it happening all the time. So many people who have convinced themselves because of who I am, because of what I've done, because I'm not good enough, because of this, that, or the other, because I fall so far short. Jeff, I cannot possibly have the kind of intimate communal relationship with God like Jesus had on that mountaintop or like you're talking about today. If I were to go into the presence of God like that, something bad would probably happen to me because God is surely furious with me. That's the kind of experience that's reserved only for saints, not for ordinary people like me. Stop it. Get up and do not be afraid. Jesus time and time again tried to make this point during his ministry. It's fear that often keeps us from being willing to go into a quiet place and commune with God. What will I find there? What will God say to me? What will I discover about myself? In his book, Christian Atheist, Craig Groeschel talks about how different people refer to him, names people use to refer to him. He says, sometimes people refer to me as Pastor Craig. When they refer to me that way, you know, they know something about me. They know my professional role. They know the topics that I like to talk about. They know my upfront personality. But someone who refers to me as Pastor Craig doesn't really know me that well, the me that is behind the scenes. Other people, he says, refer to me by my personal name, Craig. Those are my friends. They're closer to me. They know a lot more about me. But, he goes on to say, there's another group of people that call me by an even more intimate name. He says, I'm thinking of six beautiful, small people that I allow to climb up on my lap and rub my chin and say, you need a shave, or you're the best, or can I have some candy? And those six beautiful little people, he says, call me by the most intimate name, Daddy. He goes on to ask each one of us to reflect on what is the name that you tend to use primarily when you're talking to God in prayer. How do you refer to God? Because Craig Groeschel says the way you refer to God in prayer will tell you a lot about the state of your relationship with God. Some people know the Supreme Being as the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that's well and good. That is an important truth about God. But when we think of and relate to God that way, it's at an arm's length. It's almost like keeping a professional distance from God. Other people refer to God simply as God, that singular word. And that's better, I suppose. But still, that would be like you referring to me as pastor. It's still a role title as opposed to an intimate form of address. Jesus himself taught his disciples to dare to refer to God in their prayers as Abba, an old Aramaic word that literally translates as Papa. Not Father, but the informal, the intimate version of Father, Papa. Can you imagine in your prayers praying to Papa God, Mama God? I use them both because the point of the term is not gender, but the intimacy. In the Oasis group that I mentioned earlier, Spencer, the same guy I mentioned earlier, when he first started attending our Oasis group, at our prayer time at the end of Oasis group, Spencer would pray, Papa God, this, that, or the other. And at first it was kind of startling to us. Wow, that's different. While simultaneously, wonderful. Wow, that's really cool. Spencer would later explain to us that he said, I never used to pray to God that way until I got to this church. At my old churches, he says, I was always taught to be so afraid of God, I wouldn't have dared. But here I'm learning that God really wants to be in relationship with me. And so he now dares to pray to Papa God. How about you? Or what about talking to God and just saying, friend, do you have a moment? Can we talk? Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. God wants to relate to us that way. It's when we talk to God like that, when we lose our fear, that we begin to experience true communion with God. The barriers start to fall down and we start to bring our authentic self into God's presence. We've got to stop being so afraid. At a grade school one day, a police officer is there taking down a report, a routine vandalism report. Somebody had defaced an outside wall of the school building. And as the officer is taking down the report, a little six-year-old girl walks up to him and stops and stares and looks him up and down. And finally she says to him, are you a cop? Yeah, he said, I'm a cop. She stands there a little bit longer and finally, she says, my mommy always told me that if I ever needed help, I could ask a cop. Is that true? Yes, he says, that's true. With that, he says, she held out her foot and said, would you tie my shoe? He was delighted to tie her shoe. Jesus bids us to come to God with that same childlike faith, with the innocence of a child to whom it wouldn't even occur that there's anything too small to share with God, with the innocence of a child to whom it would not occur to be afraid of this great authority figure. Stop being afraid. Try it this week in your prayers. Pick a name that reflects intimacy with God, and let that start to work on your soul and call you deeper into communion with God. Step number one, we got to regularly remind ourselves of the power that flows from prayer. Step number two, we've got to stop being afraid. And then finally, that leads to the last step. Step three, start talking to God like a friend, conversationally. Don't make this so complicated. Simply have an honest, forthright, frank, vulnerable conversation with God. I always say good prayer is like good therapy. Talk to God like you would a good therapist or a trusted counselor or mentor. Open, honest, vulnerable, no holds barred conversations, because it's those kinds of conversations that bring us to that transformational place that really begins working on our souls. You may say, but Jeff, I don't know really how to make conversation with God. I've got this list of things that I want from God, and I've got this list of things I give thanks for, and that takes me 2 minutes to get through, and when I get through that, I don't have anything else to say. Okay, how about talk to God about your day, how it went, what delighted you and what frustrated you. That's a good 10, 15-minute conversation right there, and it will do you great good to review how your day went in the presence of God, gaining that perspective and clarity on your day. Talk to God about your hopes, your aspirations, your dreams. Talk to God about how you feel. God, I'm feeling discouraged in my life right now. I'm losing my confidence. I don't know which way to go. Ask God questions in prayer and try to sense God's answer coming back to you. Talk to God about what you're most afraid of in life right now. Spend 20 minutes talking to God about that. Honestly, vulnerably, your deepest fear or your darkest secret. Dare to talk to God like you would talk to your best friend or a trusted counselor or mentor. Pour yourself out to God and then listen. Sense God speaking back to you. And what you sense God speaking to you, verbalize it to yourself as a cross-check, and so that you can internalize it. Because when we start having those kinds of communal experiences with God, let me tell you, that works on the soul. The soul starts to change. The soul starts to take on a glow that is literally transfigurative, transformational. It's a real metamorphosis. Our own personal transfiguration happens the same way it happened for Jesus on those mountaintop experiences where we're communing with God. Let me close with this. It's a story I've shared with some of you before, but it so beautifully illustrates what we're talking about today. A story about a Romanian pastor named Joseph Son, who back in the days before the Iron Curtain fell in Romania, was severely persecuted by the communists. He spent lots of time in communist prisons, and in one of those bouts in prison one day, he had a particularly brutal interrogator. And at the end of that interrogation, Joseph was absolutely spent, broken, ready to give up, ready to quit at the end of his rope. Back in his cell, he did the only thing he knew how to do. He started pouring out his soul to God, telling God all about it. God, I am so discouraged. I am so weak. I am so frustrated. I don't know if I could keep doing this. And on he went. A vulnerable, honest, transparent conversation with God. And it was in the midst of that conversation and pouring his soul out to God that he began to feel the presence of God in that jail cell in a profoundly powerful way, giving clarity to his mind, bringing strength back into his spirit. A couple days later, he's dragged back into the interrogation room, same brutal interrogator. 15 minutes into the interrogator stops and says, "Wait a minute. What's going on here?" he says. "It's like I'm talking to a different person today. Who visited you in your cell this weekend? I demand to know who you've been spending time with." Joseph simply smiled and said, "His name is Jesus." While he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. You and I have access to that same power. Why? Why on earth would we ever ignore that kind of power in our lives? How about this week, wherever we find ourselves in building a pattern of communal encounters with God, what if we were to take it just a little bit further? For you, that may be spend 5 minutes a day like you never have before. For somebody who's spending 10 minutes, it may mean 20 minutes. But why not begin to give priority to these kinds of close encounters with God? Because I'm here to tell you, it is your ultimate power source in life. And if you leave it on the floor, you'll be half the person God intended you to be. We, like Jesus, are called to experience transfiguration.